So you see this word on the front of your bulletin, and the immediate associations that you might come up with, some of it might be negative, bad desire. Some might be positive. Just the word desire may be to you utterly neutral. It may be a gross oversimplification of the history of human society, but I think you could categorize or break down different views of what desire is into three main categories. There are those traditions that believe that desire is a path to delusion. Within Buddhist tradition, to desire anything is to have an attachment to that thing and to think that it will make you happy. But because everything in this world is passing away, to have an attachment to anything is not to invite happiness, it's to invite anger and despair at the fact that you're going to lose it. And so to desire anything is only a recipe for delusion and for devastation. And so they would advise against it. A similar view is that desire is just simply dangerous. To follow your desires is to invite any matter of harm or to create harm for others. I know that we're familiar that in the Old and New Testaments, it will sometimes speak of sinful or wicked desire. And so in many respects, people hear the word desire and they think it's inherently dangerous. The view, though, that perhaps holds sway in contemporary life is that desire is something akin to a dogma, that it really is something that you obey. And so you will hear innocuous little slogans like for Sprite where they say, obey your thirst, right? That any desire that you have is indicative of something that you ought to have. And therefore, to constrain your desire, to tamp down on those desires is some sort of repressive action. And so desire is almost like a dictatorship. It's almost like a dogma. But what if desire is none of those things? What if it's not inherently a path to delusion? What if it's not ultimately dangerous? What if it's not to be thought of as something like a dogma? What if it's something else? We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount for those of you who are just joining us, and we are coming to the Sermon on the Mount with the settled perspective that Jesus is here in this sermon out to reimagine life for us in its wholeness, in its fullness. And that includes, we would argue from the beatitude we're listening to today, that he is out to reimagine for us desire. Desire in three senses. Desire in terms of its object, desire in terms of its nature, and desire in terms of its outcome. He is out to help us find life in desire, through desire, by helping us to see desire in a new way in those three senses: its object, its nature, and its outcome. Anna Gorman, after you stand and make yourselves quiet, is kind enough to recite for us this beatitude from Matthew 5, 6. So if you will, would you please stand and give Anna your attention?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Anna. Well done. You may be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is out to bring us life. And that life comes through desire. And the first way in which we would argue that this beatitude is speaking to us about a new way of thinking about desire is that Jesus is out to reimagine for us a controlling desire, a controlling object of our desire. We desire many things. You've desired to get out of bed or not this morning. You've desired a warm beverage or not this morning. Whatever it may be, you had desires. But Jesus is out here, first of all, to reimagine for us a controlling object of desire. And you get that from just the last half or the last part of the first half of the beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The object of the desire that he has in view here, the object of our desire as it's meant to be, is righteousness. Now, right off the bat, we're going, what do you mean? this word righteousness plays so heavily from Genesis to Revelation, and it's a word that covers a whole range of meanings. And so what meaning does Jesus have in mind? We know what the Apostle Paul tends to speak of when he thinks of righteousness. He will prefer to characterize it, not always, but often, in terms of that right standing before God that comes to us in Jesus apart from anything that we might do with respect to the law of God. So he will write to the church in Philippi. He'll say, "For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus." In that sense, in that text, Paul is referring to righteousness as a gift, as a status before God that God gives freely, graciously. To be declared and deemed right before God is to be righteous. But since context is always determinative of meaning, you got to look at what else Jesus says about righteousness in the vicinity of the Sermon on the Mount to get our sense of what he means by righteousness. Not long after these Beatitudes, in a few weeks, we're going to hear him say, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." And if you were just to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, I think you would agree that what characterizes it most is that its description of the ethical life. And so the righteousness that Jesus has in view here has more so to do with the righteous way than it is the gift of the righteous standing before God. Not that they're entirely separate, but that they are distinct senses here. And if you wanted to distill what Jesus would define as that righteous way, he is found to make it rather plain in more than one place when he says, "You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself." That, he says, are the two greatest commandments, and he will say something similar here in the Sermon on the Mount in not too long. "Whatever you wish others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets." That's righteousness. To love God, to love your neighbor. And so the righteousness that is to be the object of our desire is the desire to love, serve, and please the Lord, but which naturally and necessarily manifests in reflecting the same to whomever you encounter. That's righteousness. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for such. It goes in and it goes out. And it is that delighting in God that delights both to make him known and which delights to see what is true of him make its way into the world. And so if you wanted to compare this righteousness to something, you might compare it with art. What do I mean? An artist is moved by beauty to create beauty, which in turn provokes the artist to share that beauty and to delight wherever they see beauty prevailing. It's sort of what it means to be an artist. It's sort of what it means to anybody that loves art. The artist appreciates the beauty for its own sake, whether anybody else beholds it or not. It's not about that art being seen that matters. It's that the art has captured what is beautiful in the mind and the heart of the artist. And yet at the same time, even if the artist doesn't share his or her art in order to be appreciated, the artist nevertheless loves to share the art because others then are able to delight in it too. So there's delight in others delighting in what you yourself delight in. That's the nature of righteousness. The love of God captures us, and in it we find inherent delight no matter whether others see it or not. But at the same time, the love of God compels us to manifest it and to delight wherever we see it. Kids, here's something that you may never have thought of before. But if you're a kid and if you're an adult, if you love something, you know what you love to do? You love to share it with somebody else. And somehow it's in the sharing with others what you love that is the part of enjoying what it is that you love. You dig that. You want others to see what you delight in. And you may never think about it, but you love it when others love what you love too. So do artists. So does what it means to be human. And so does it mean what it means to have righteousness as the object of your desire. Here, though, is how Jesus is reimagining desire for us by pointing us to its object in righteousness. It's this. To have righteousness as the object, the controlling object of our desire, is for him to ensure that we find beauty in our desire. Not a path to delusion, not a danger, and not something akin to a dogma. We find beauty in desire when we have righteousness as the object of our desire. What do I mean by that? By beauty, I put that in terms of coherence. And by coherence, I mean the inward and outward manifestations of that righteousness. The more I'm captivated by the righteousness of God, the more I'm compelled to make that righteousness known. The more it becomes real to me, the more I feel compelled to make it known through me. And so a pastor under whom I formerly served once said famously, "What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world." What we are most moved by is what we are most compelled to share. And if I may so, on the converse, somewhat soberingly, if we're not compelled to share it, it means we're not moved by it by as much as we think. We're actually moved by something else more. Why is this coherence between righteousness, what it does in us, and what it does through us, a thing of beauty? Why is that beautiful to see that coherence? I'll give you two reasons. When righteousness becomes the object of our desire, the world changes. You may have heard about this church in Garland, not so far from here and not so long ago. There are these companies that you are seeing crop up in major municipalities called, they're lending. They lend you money. They offer you loans. And they've come to be known as predatory lending companies, right? The ones that will loan money to unsuspecting and usually desperate people and then turn around and charge them exorbitant interest rates and exorbitant fees if they don't get all the money back within a certain prescribed amount of time. So it is not uncommon for people to go in and put down an $8,500 instrument in order to get a $300 loan and then end up having to pay $3,000 back in order to pay off that loan. It's common. It's toxic. And in Garland, when a number of parishioners in a particular church were falling prey to those kinds of businesses, and those kinds of businesses were helping to craft legislation on the city council in Garland, who shows up at the city council meeting but the pastor and about 20 of his parishioners to tell their story about what these companies were doing? And as a direct consequence of their testimony, the city council denied the industry the kind of access to that company, that location. And so they've moved elsewhere. It's the belief in God's view of justice that worked in them and then proceeded to work through them so that justice, at least in that domain, took root in a whole community. That's beautiful. And that's the coherence of righteousness. What works inwardly goes outwardly. That's how righteousness works. There's another reason why it's beautiful, though. Even in your desire to show forth righteousness, even in your desire to manifest the beauty of God's righteousness, even if everybody else rejects what you share, you are undiminished by the rejection. In a few weeks, we're going to get to Jesus' beatitude on being persecuted for righteousness, which is the thing promised to anybody that's going to follow him. The Sermon on the Mount is all about outlining what it means to enact righteousness, to display righteousness. But if you live out the call to righteousness in this world, you're going to get everything from being laughed at, to being marginalized, to being imprisoned. And yet, even if everywhere you turn, you are turned back, the beauty of this righteousness is that you are undeterred and not deflated. The righteousness is meant to work in you and through you, but even where it is not met with gratitude or joy, it loses nothing of value to you. And so, to borrow another metaphor from the world of aesthetics, to a musician, Both playing the music is her delight, and sharing the music is her delight. But if no one finds the same delight in that music, it's still music to her. It's still beauty to her. Righteousness, brothers and sisters, is our music. Joy in the enacting, joy in the sharing, but joy undiminished even if nobody wants to listen. You know you found something beautiful when you want to share it widely, but you don't care if anybody else never listens to you again. That's the beauty of the object of desire. That's how Jesus is reimagining desire for us. That's the first point. But that's not the only thing he's doing for us about desire and reimagining it. It does have to do with its object. It also has to do with the nature of desire, how we desire what we desire. And he says that in the first part of the Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, culturally and historically speaking, a phrase like that kind of gets lost on us because you and I can pop over to Costco in a heartbeat and fill up our cart. And so we don't know, we're not ever worried typically about where our next meal comes from. So hungering and thirsting to us, it's kind of like, okay, sure. To a first century situation, it would have been a very resonant choice of words. And for Jesus to choose those words, what he's talking about here is an intensity of desire. Even in our well-fed culture, when you feel hungry, it can feel like food is the only thing that you'll ever need and ever want, right? If your stomach is growling, if you're really thirsty, you'll think, I'm going to die if I don't get that. You know what hungering and thirsting is like. Jesus is therefore not talking about a tepid, moderated interest in righteousness. He's extolling an unrelenting, unmitigated craving, both to follow in the righteous way, but also to see that righteous way prevail wherever they go. And you have heard that craving from the beginning of our service today. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God, you heard in the call to worship. O God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the psalmist's plea. And in each case in that psalm, you hear an intensity of desire. This world, you would agree, has no shortage of intense desires for any number of objects. Crime is an expression of desire. Politics is an expression of desire. Not that those two things are always overlapping. Love and romance is an expression of desire. So what makes the intensity of desire new from Jesus' perspective? What about this intensity of desire brings new life? The intensity of desire that Jesus is offering here is a longing that will never dry you up or ever burn you out. It is a controlling desire without it being a consuming desire. To hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God is the only hungering and thirsting that will not chew you up and spit you out. You have heard us quote from time to time the late author David Foster Wallace, prolific author. He took his own life not so long ago. And in that famous commencement address he gave at Kenyon College, he made the rather candid observation that hungering and thirsting for anything else in this world is an invitation to disaster. And so he says this, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of worship is this, that pretty much anything else you worship is going to eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will never ever, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. If you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the insidious things about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. Everybody hungers and thirsts And the intensity of desire for those other things is a recipe for being consumed by them. Not so the intensity of desire for the righteousness of God. We find someone's devotion to something noteworthy or admirable, at least until we find that their devotion has cost them something of even greater value. There's been a lot of books and films and documentaries out recently about the late Steve Jobs, the architect and CEO of Apple Computer. I don't think it's anecdotal to hear the testimony of one computer engineer that he recruited back in the early 80s. He'd worked for IBM, and Steve Jobs called him up and said, "You know, the work you do is not very good, but if you come work for me, it'll be good work." And so this guy leaves IBM, becomes a computer engineer at Apple, and he takes what Steve Jobs was saying as gospel, and he's lured away from IBM, and Steve Jobs demands a great deal from him and those like him, and they were all, so to speak, hungering and thirsting to break into a computer industry and revolutionize it while they did. But to hear this engineer tell his story in the documentary, he gave so much to his effort at Apple Computer that he says he lost his wife and his children over it. And in his tears, you hear at the same time both a profound respect for Steve Jobs in the way of a luminary and a visionary, at least when it came to building a computer company, but at the same time you hear in his tears an understandable groundnut of sadness in what it cost him to hunger and thirst to think as Jobs did, to think different. There is an intensity of desire that rather than invigorate you will devastate you. And yet in the moment of desiring, it feels all like liberation. So maybe you've never been a computer engineer. Maybe you've never lost everyone out of love for machines. But maybe you've hungered and thirsted for something which led not to fullness, but to loss of some sort. It's important to know who Jesus is promising a blessing here. It's not to those who've already found righteousness in God. It's rather those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know they don't yet have it in themselves. You don't hunger and thirst for what you already have. You hunger and thirst for what you don't have. And it's those who know they aren't righteous, who feel their need of righteousness. And therefore, it was the mentor of St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, who says on the front of your bulletin, "As soon as I have wept for my sins, I begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness." To hunger and thirst for anything else, as David Foster Wallace says, is to be exposed to fear of never obtaining what you crave. But in contrast, to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God is never to fear that God is going to withhold from you what you ask. Such that when the father of that sick child who cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help me in my unbelief," that man is not met with derision, he's met with compassion. His hunger and thirst for faith, for righteousness, was seen in his anguished acknowledgement of its absence. And that anguish was marked with intensity, and that intensity, though, was met with love. And that's what makes this intensity of desire new and a path to new life. New life comes in a new object of desire, and new life comes in a new nature of desire. But thirdly and finally, new life comes with a reimagined outcome of desire. And I get that for where Jesus lands this beatitude. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." I don't think you disagree to hear that in every single human endeavor, there is a thought, sometimes at the back of our mind, and sometimes, unfortunately, right at the forefront of our mind, we wonder if the effort given to any given task in the end will have been in vain. Will this have been full of any purpose or not? In a relationship you go after, in a career that you choose, in a cause that you get behind, none of us can see the future. And yet, One can never know, therefore, whether or not there will be a point or a purpose to what we've invested ourselves in. Brothers and sisters, it is true of believing in Jesus. How many believers in this world have at times, in their respective pilgrimages, asked themselves or had even the courage to ask others whether the pursuit of God's pleasure and the righteous life was worth it? How many believers at this very hour sit in prisons or in cities under siege or in families who only look with them with disdain? How many of them are wondering if the desire to live for God will ever yield the hope that it promises? Jesus is making a bold promise to those whose intense desire is for loving God and neighbor, and namely this, that their efforts will not have ever been in vain. What they long to see fully in themselves, what they long to see fully in the Lord and the world, will be a desire eventually filled to overflowing. So far, we have spoken of desire in sort of its present quality. Righteousness in us and through us is its own blessing, irrespective of when. But the same is true of the intensity of desire when it comes to speaking of the kingdom that is yet to come in its fullness. You and I may give ourselves to the righteous way and die before we see it reach its fullness, but Jesus is making that the promise, that promise is not limited by our own deaths. And for perhaps for obvious reasons, and that's what's new about the outcome of this desire. The satisfaction comes with the full flowering of God's kingdom when Jesus returns. And if that's the case, then this satisfaction is greater than any other satisfaction that you might have. Everything else that you've had satisfaction in this life was there for a time, and then it dissipated. This one won't. And this one will be greater than anything else you've ever received, because this one will come with the kingdom that is without end. If there is a time when death and dying and crying and mourning shall be no more, then this satisfaction will be greater than anything we've ever known. What's new about this desire is that the only outcome that comes with it, it's the only outcome that's promised that's stronger than death. And that's why it's new. Brothers and sisters, have you sought to know him through his word and to learn how to pray? Your effort is not in vain. Have you looked to love your neighbor as yourself? That is not a waste of effort. Are you involved in the life of the poor for their good? Your work is not in vain. Have you inserted yourself to bring help to those who are oppressed by any number of forces? That work is not in vain. Have you involved yourself in maturing others for their own good in the faith? Your work is not in vain. Have you ever risked yourself and your reputation and your living in your life for the sake of making Christ known? Your work is not in vain. That's the promise. That's what he's saying. And there is something beautiful in the desire to see that goodness prevail, even if it doesn't. But there's beauty in that same desire when by God's power it will be met with satisfaction. That's how this new outcome of desire is how he's reimagining desire for us. How does it all work in practice then? What do we do with this sense that he is reimagining both the object, the nature, and the outcome of this desire? I think it leaves us with three brief responsibilities. And the first one is this. You pray for a hunger and thirst in righteousness. As I alluded to earlier, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to acknowledge that you don't have yet what you desire. It is to admit that weakness. It is to acknowledge that there is an absence of righteousness in your own heart. And therefore, as one commentator put it, you can't really exactly pray for a poverty of spirit. You can't exactly pray to mourn, as we've heard in the other Beatitudes, but you can pray for the desire that you would hunger and thirst for righteousness. The prayer itself is evidence of the desire, as it's at the same time a cry for the intensifying of that desire. Do you feel numb to God and his love? Pray for that love. Are you otherwise cold to your neighbors, though you may see them every day? Pray for a rekindling of that desire. Do you feel afraid of ever speaking up for God or working to bring about his justice and mercy in the Lord, in the world? Pray for courage that you might hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the first responsibility we have. Here's the second. You have to practice what that righteousness entails even when you don't feel it. And you won't. And today you might not. Because inevitably, we are at times feeling from time to time, if not for long stretches of time, without feeling or wanting to walk in the righteousness that he speaks of us to. And while such calls for prayer in us and by others, if you're going to wait until your prayers finally yield in new desire, that is perhaps a failure to understand what it means to obey him. And that's why I have on the front of your bulletin a brief comment from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity when he says this: when you're not feeling particularly friendly, but know you ought to be, the best thing you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you were a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we've all noticed, you'll be really feeling friendlier than you were. Very often, the only way to get equality in reality is to start behaving as if you had it already. I know all of you are immediately thinking of the little aphorism, fake it till you make it. It's not what he's saying. Lewis is not saying we manufacture holiness by sheer dint of will, but he is saying this. He's saying that faith as an act of will serves to build faith so that it's an act of the heart. We pray for this desire. We practice this righteousness. And finally, you need to process this righteousness with someone you love and trust. We know he's calling us to be righteous, and yet we know that we're not yet righteous. We know that this world is meant to be righteous, but we see all around us where righteousness is not in place. But brothers and sisters, as we said from the very beginning of this series, Jesus is not talking to individuals. He's talking to a company of people who are his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is intended for a community. If you have a spouse, process what it means to be righteous with the spouse. Talk, share, confess, confide, ask them to pray. If you have a spouse, process it with your spouse. If you have a friend, do so with a friend. If you have a group, with a group. If you have a pastor, with a pastor. We can't live into this on our own, and you weren't expected to. You process what it means to be righteous because we need others to help us in it. That's why he gave you to each other. That's why you're not the individuals of Christ. You're the body of Christ, of whom you are all each members. Distinct, but inseparable. Brothers and sisters, our desires can sometimes be a path to delusion. They can sometimes be inherently dangerous. And sometimes we can follow them as if they were dogma. But how Jesus reimagines desire for us ensures that it's going to lead to life. And so let me close this with a prayer from St. Augustine, which is also on the front of your bulletin. He says in his Confessions, which is one extended prayer to God, he says, "Lord, late have I loved you, beauty so old and new. Late have I loved you. And see, you were within, and I was in the external world and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged myself into those lovely created things which you made. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you, though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours." This is desire reimagined. And it is this desire for which we pray, and this desire which we seek to practice, and this desire which we must process in community. That's desire. And in it we shall find our life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.